I was in Waterston's bookshop in Chippenham Town Centre briefly yesterday afternoon. I've got to tell you, I don't go in there very often, but I love going in there. I love the atmosphere of it. I love just browsing in it. There's so much to see in a bookshop like that. I was so thrilled to find that we had a bookshop like that in Chippenham, even when it was Ottokar's. Each different book cries out in its title, "Read me, I'm worth buying," doesn't it? And you see the dust jacket and you read the title and the picture will give you some idea, but always there's that kind of strap line that they've got on it that kind of says, pick me up, read me, have a look at me. Start to get your mind around what I've got to say. So I was only in there for a minute. I was waiting for my family to do something, actually, and I glanced at one or two. And I read the introductions to get some idea of what they were going to say. We always do that, don't we? We always read introductions with books. We always open them up and just kind of, if you're anything like me, you read the flyleaf or you read the blurb on the back and you just say, is this going to be worth reading? Most of us will do that with books. I guess if you get a lot of mail, you probably do something similar with letters as well. If you know how it is, if you're just back from holiday and there's that pile of mail on the doorstep, or if someone's been kind enough to move it to the stairs for you, and you just start chuntering your way through, and you prioritise, don't you? Well, I prioritise anyway. I open the letter and I see who it is and who it's from and whether or not I need to read it immediately, and just get some idea. I normally read the first two or three lines before deciding when or if to spend time going through the whole letter, especially if it's a long letter. The New Testament is full of letters, and Romans is the first one, actually, that we find that really works out to be a letter. And the introductions that are given to the letters in the New Testament, the epistles as they're known, explain generally who it is that's written them. Many of them were written by Paul, but not all. And always explain why it is that they are written. And this morning we're going to get some idea as we look at Paul's introduction to this amazing letter to the Roman Christians of exactly why he's written it and what he has in mind. And as we open up just the first verse or two, we're going to see that the first thing he wants them to get is that this is a letter, first and foremost, from a servant. Just read verse 1 with me. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I think very often it's a bit embarrassing in our culture to be thought of as a servant. We like to advance our own independence, don't we? Even if you're someone who makes their living by their hands, then you wouldn't like to be thought of as a servant. Rather, you would like to be thought of as a tradesman. That's the polite way of putting it. We like to advance our independence and say things like, jokingly to our family member who's just asked us to make us a cup of tea. We like to say things like, what did your last slave die of? By the way, you know what the right answer to that is, don't you? I sacked them because they didn't do as I asked. But Paul is describing himself gladly as a servant. In fact, we need to understand that he isn't just claiming to work for Jesus, to be a tradesman whom Jesus has hired. No, he goes much further than that. In fact, another English translation, perhaps the old King James Version, gives you the sense much more accurately. He describes himself as a bond servant, or the word that we would use that isn't very politically correct is a slave. Just get that point. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. He is ready, willing, eager to describe himself, not as a tradesman, not as a domestic house servant, but as a slave of Jesus Christ. In the same way that the great figures of the Old Testament had titles like Moses, the servant of God, or great King David in some of his prayers, praise, O God, your servant, meaning me. Joshua refers to himself as a servant. The prophets refer to themselves as servants. So Paul is going to delight here as he addresses these Christians who have never met him but have only heard of him very vaguely. He's going to tell them, listen, the first thing I want you to know is that Jesus Christ has the first call on all of me. It's as if he's drawn a circle, like one of the missionaries, whose name I forget, and has said, the key to my life is that here is this circle. Jesus Christ owns everything inside the circle. And that is because Jesus Christ has called Paul to be, what he says, an apostle. That's a word we use all the time in the New Testament. But actually it just means one sent on a mission. A missionary, a messenger, if you like. He's called to be a messenger sent on a mission. And the mission, says Paul, is all about the gospel. Gospel means good news. It's all about the good news. He's been set apart for the good news. I wonder if you remember the ITN News at 10 as it used to be. I must admit, I haven't watched ITN News at 10 for years. And if I watch the news, I tend to watch the BBC for some reason. I suppose it's habit. But I do remember that it always used to be that Trevor MacDonald, no matter how bad things had been through the news, and there'd be killings and murders and terrorists and economic disruption and strikes and all the rest of it, you'd always get to the last 5 minutes or so of the news. And it was reserved, wasn't it, for good news. Trevor MacDonald would always say, in that lovely tone of his, that with a kind of Jamaican lilt, he'd always say, or Barbadian lilt perhaps it is, tell me, which is it, Sim? Is he Barbados or anyway, something like that. He'd always say, and finally, wouldn't he? And as soon as he said, and finally, you knew you could kind of relax in your chair, and there'd be something good news for you to go cheerfully to bed on. It was that setting apart. You knew that those last couple of minutes in the news were always set apart for that. Well, Paul isn't a newsreader with a news slot. He's a servant, a slave, a messenger that has been, as he puts it, set apart, reserved to deliver to the world not 5 minutes to send them to bed with a smile on their face, but to give to the world the good news that they need to hear. Now that delivery of Paul, that sharing of the good news, you just glance through the New Testament, read through the Acts of the Apostles that precede this book of Romans in your Bible. And you'll see it took the form of proclaiming, preaching, and of discussion, and of persuasion, and of writing letters. Frankly, he took any way that he could get it out. He just wanted to get out the good news the best he could. If Paul had access to the internet, I have no doubt that he would have had a web page all of his own. He might have run a blog, but I suspect he wouldn't have had time to keep it going. But one way or another, Paul just got the good news out. You see, Paul saw himself as serving Christ as he served the gospel, as he was set apart for the gospel, as his life was reserved for the outing of that good news. That was his goal. It was his aim. It was what he was often in chains for. It was what he was stoned for, what he was abused for, what he put up with the most tremendous agony for, and ultimately what he was killed for. This good news, you see, is so good that he simply must do as he's called to do. He is the servant. Get the point, Roman Christians. You might not know who I am, but I am the one who serves Jesus Christ. I don't care what else you know about me, but you've got to know that. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. That is my priority. That's my goal. He has the first call on my time. Do you know there were times when Paul worked as a tent maker so that he could put food in his mouth and shelter over his head? But still, he was a slave of Jesus Christ. It's a letter from a servant. And it's a letter from a servant, well, if you haven't spotted it yet, I hope you have, about the Saviour. It's good news. I shared an illustration with a prayer meeting on last Thursday evening, but for the folk that were there, I hope will not mind me using it again. Imagine that the whole of mankind catches some terrible degenerative disease for a moment. And so rampant and so all-embracing is it to the whole of humanity that actually people really don't talk about it. There's no conversation left to be had over it. Everyone has got it, and everyone is going to suffer and eventually die. But then you found the cure. Lots of people have heard of the cure, but they don't believe somehow that it's going to work. But you're different. You've tried the cure, and actually you've discovered that the cure does work. And it solved that disease for you. And it's the answer, actually. And you desperately want everyone to know. But this is a disease that nobody likes to talk about. Wouldn't you feel an obligation to share the news of the cure? Wouldn't you want to persuade your friends and your family and your colleagues, the people that you meet in the shops, the people you stand in the bus queue with or the train on? Wouldn't you want to say, do you know, if you could get just 2 minutes at a time, wouldn't you want to say, I've got the cure. I found the cure. And even if they laughed at you, wouldn't you want to say, I've got the cure? And even if they derided you, stoned you, wouldn't you want to just keep on telling them somehow? I know you think I'm crazy. But even if I'm mocked, wouldn't you tell them I've got the cure? Now cut away from that imaginary picture and start thinking about reality for a moment. I heard a poem some years ago that I think rather summarizes our situation. The truth is, life is short. And the older I get, the more I believe it. Life is short. Death is sure. That is the disease. Sin, the utter rebellion against God. Sin is the cause. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin is the cause. And Christ is the cure. Do you see? Christ is the cure to distance from God. Christ is the cure to death in our lives. Christ is the cure to meaningless life. To everything just coming to a dead stop and your body rotting. Christ is the cure. And the good news is not a medicine, you see, but a person. And not a new idea, but a plan come together. Paul says, look, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be a messenger and set apart for this good news. Verse 2, the good news, the gospel, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture regarding his son. We saw earlier on with that illustration with the kids, I don't know where they got it, I hope most of you did, that the plan to send a man to walk on the moon wasn't just something dreamt up in a few minutes or a few days or a few hours. It took the entire resource of the American government plugged into this thing for years and years and years. And to be fair, by 1961, when Kennedy announced it, they'd already had a good start, hadn't they? They'd already put satellites in orbit. I can't remember whether Shepard had already orbited the Earth, but he must have been jolly close to doing so. So they already had a good start, but it took 8 years in the making. And even then, they did it kind of by glue and sticky tape and the skin of their teeth. In the case of the coming of the Savior, the cure, it's not that God couldn't have done it in an instant. No, he could have done, of course. But that the whole of history was the plan being built to take in everyone. The whole of history is, as we like to say, his story. This gospel, this good news had been promised beforehand. You just need to trace your way through the Old Testament from Genesis 3, where the Lord God told Eve that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. Through the model of rescue and punishment seen in the ark that Noah built, to Abraham and God's promise to bless the world through him, to the sacrifice of Isaac, where Abraham said God himself will provide the lamb, through to Jacob, alias Israel, and his sons Joseph and Judah, to Moses and great King David. Where are we going? To Isaiah and to Jeremiah and so on. As you look back at the history of the world, as you look even, as we're going to see tonight from in Zechariah, as you look back even to things that stand in the British Museum, where you can see God moving huge nations around the world, as you pull the whole thing together, what is it? One jolly great pointer saying, the plan is here. Here's the cure. Right through the Bible, it all points to Jesus. Right through history, it all points to Jesus. Every story whispers his name, as one of my kids' books says. It's no wonder that after his resurrection, Jesus talks to the two on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. And as he walks along, it says he explained to them everything that was said, everything that was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Why is Paul so committed to this gospel? Is he just one of those keenies who's deluded? Well, no. No, this was the plan come together. And his name was Jesus. But there is more we must know, you see, as to why Paul is so excited here. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. This is the only one in history who is both fully man and fully God. And if that sounds like it's nuts for a second, just ask yourself whether anybody else in history has made the impact that Jesus Christ has. It's 2010, Anno Domini, year of our Lord. Nobody else gets the world dating themselves from him. And it's not just the social and cultural influence of the church in the Western world that has influenced everybody else. Why didn't they pick up Mohammed and date themselves from him? Why didn't they pick up Buddha and date themselves from him? Or Confucius? Why is it that we live in 2010 AD? Why is it that even other religious leaders from across the world will reverence and respect Jesus Christ? Even the Muslims. Though they don't acknowledge precisely who he is. Now, the answer is because he wasn't just a man. He didn't begin his birth at Bethlehem. Unlike us, he chose to be born. In other words, he existed before he was born. Now, from a human perspective, he was descended from David. Verse 3 tells us that. From Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, we know that both Mary, his mum, and Joseph, his dad, were his so-called earthly dad, were said to have been descended from David. He was born in the town of David, in Bethlehem. He was the fulfillment of God's promise to David. That we read about in Psalm 89, to have a king that would sit on David's throne forever and ever. The whole thing had come together from a human perspective. But from a divine perspective, from a God's perspective, verse 4, there's even more to be said. He held another title. Verse 4, who through the Spirit of holiness, it says, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, having fulfilled God's plan by dying on a cross to bear the punishment for our sin and rebellion, he was raised from the dead and declared to be the most powerful person in the world by God's Holy Spirit. Everything was about this one. That's the point. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't know about you, I've been really fed up this week of watching this guy Terry Jones on pastor, so-called Terry Jones, on the news screens, grab all the attention for himself as he's threatened with this wrong-headed and provocative act to burn copies of the Quran. I think it's wrong. I think it was sinful in its inception. And I think, frankly, he was just an attention seeker. Yet it's interesting to see that even the President of the United States has given him attention. And that fact alone has been a talking point. I heard a radio show on the news just a couple of days ago saying, how come Obama's taking this guy seriously? Why is he even addressing him? How come one so powerful as Barack Obama give attention to this little guy? Now I say I think he was an attention seeker. The truth is I don't really know why he did what he's done. But I do know this, that as a Christian, let alone a so-called Christian pastor, Terry Jones should have sought attention from the US president, not for book burning, but because he's proclaiming Jesus Christ is Lord. That was Paul's goal, you see. He didn't walk around attacking the imperial cult, or the Jewish religion, that some people thought that he did.
or the Roman different little gods. Or even in Athens, he goes around and he picks up an altar to an unknown god and he says, listen, I'm going to tell you about him. Why? Because he is the one who's worth hearing about. Jesus Christ is the one before whom ultimately one day every knee will bow. Not Barack Obama, they won't bow to him. Not Allah, they won't bow to him. That isn't a god at all. Not Muhammad, whoever he was. Jesus is who, the name whom everyone will bow to, including all of those other characters I've just listed. That's who Terry Jones should have been talking about, and yet he hasn't been. That's who Paul was talking about. And that, you see, is the point that Paul is making here. I am a willing slave, he says, of Jesus Christ. I am saved by Jesus Christ. I'm preaching the good news about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who is to be honored. It's a letter from the servant about the Savior to the saints. Verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, he says, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Now, of all the things you might have heard about the Christian gospel, the idea of obeying it may not be one that is clear in your mind. Somehow we give the idea, don't we, that the Christian gospel, the good news, is all about freedom. It's a response to Jesus as an act of free will. It's like a kind of fishing line, a carrot that is dangled before us. And we can take it if we want to, or we don't have to take it if we don't want to. That's how it is. It's one of the options that is out there. No, says Paul, that isn't how I see it. No, quite the contrary, actually. This good news of the Lord Jesus is something to be believed and obeyed. How can obedience come into the picture? Well, let me put this to you, that if Jesus Christ really is Lord, if he is God, if he is the cure, then you could do something with him, haven't you? He has to be treated as such if he is Lord. The good news is not just to be heard, it is to be obeyed. To come back to that cure analogy for a second, there's no point in just hearing about the cure and acknowledging that it is the cure if you don't, as it were, avail yourself of the cure. I've got a really silly habit my wife will tell you about. That is, from time to time, I will have a headache that just kind of comes and it'll sit for an hour or two. And after an hour or two, I'll eventually say, you know, I've got a bit of a headache. And Ruth will say to me, well, have you taken anything? Paracetamol, get rid of it. And I said, no, I was just hoping it would go away on its own, really. It's just one of those, and she'll say, well, just take some paracetamol and it'll go away. And I take the paracetamol and it goes away. I don't get it often, but when it happens, I want to kick myself and say, do you know, there's a complete lack of common sense there, isn't it? It's caused by tiredness or something, and I just need to take it and away it goes. And people do that, only on a much bigger scale, with the gospel all the time. Jesus' command to the world in Mark chapter 1 was that the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. So repent and believe the good news. Turn around away from yourself and to God. Set him as Lord and go his way. Now you may believe that to be true, but if you don't act on that belief, that is to say, if you don't repent and believe, if you don't say, God, I don't want to be king of my own life, I want you to be king. I don't want to be Lord of my own destiny, because I'm not anyway. I want to honour and follow and love you. I don't want to try and rescue myself from death and hell. I want to accept that Jesus has done that for me on the cross. I don't want to take my chances when I die. I want to accept the one who was risen from the dead. Unless you do that, actually, then you haven't obeyed the gospel. For the honour of Jesus Christ, Paul has been given this task as a messenger, what he calls grace and apostleship, to call people from among all the Gentiles to obey this faith. Now, to get that idea of among all the Gentiles, I want you to come with me in your mind's eye to the last night of the proms.
Anybody watch last night, The Proms last night? Did you? We always do just a bit. I kind of took some time out from finishing off this message just to enjoy the last bit. My poor kids had watched the first hour and said, "You've just come in for the most interesting bit, Dad. Why didn't you tell us that was this was when it happened?" Now, I'd always understood to be the Proms to be a celebration of music, and it lasts the whole summer. If you're into that kind of thing, then it's supposed to be very grand, isn't it, Steve? I guess. Have you ever been involved? Not directly. No. Okay. Well, as I understood it, the last night of the Proms is meant to be not just a celebration of music, but a celebration of British music. Last evening, as I took those few moments, I was fascinated to watch the Albert Hall and a whole host of flags being flapped. Yeah, sure, there are a lot of Union Jacks, as you'd expect, and Welsh flags, as is entirely appropriate, and some English flags, I guess, as well, and Scottish flags, too. But did you notice there were Russian flags being waved? What was that all about? Sorry? It was Tchaikovsky. Is that what it was? Okay. Well, but it wasn't just Russian flags. But there were Brazilian flags being waved, too. What was that all about? And it was the lady that sang Rule Britannia. Did you see she pulled out an American flag? Now, I don't know about you, but I suppose there's a part of me that says it's rather good that the Brazilians and the Americans and the Russians and the Canadians and all the rest of them are singing that Britannia rules the waves and that we live in the land of hope and glory, all conducted by a conductor from the Czech Republic. We want the world, I suppose, to acknowledge that we live in a lovely place. That's true. But I suspect that most of them hadn't thought in those terms. And actually, it was just democratic, that attendance was open to those who qualified and having attended so many Proms and paid the ticket price. I guess it was just that. To the ancient world, however, in which Paul was living and writing, the news about the God of the Bible wasn't as open as that. It was really thought to be restricted to the Jews. They were the ones regarded as the chosen people. They were the only ones who could really relate to the Lord. They were the ones to whom the ancient promises were made. And as you read through the New Testament, and particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that as Paul goes from city to city to city, he preaches in the synagogues, and he always says, "Now you Jews, and you God-fearing Gentiles." He always puts it like that. Why? Because they just couldn't come near. They were desperate to be saved. They were desperate to have the certainty and security that the living God brings, rather than idols. But they didn't feel it was open to them. This is open to them. Paul says that it's so much wider than that. We're going to see that though Paul, a Jew himself, he's called to reach everyone for Christ, called to call people from among all the Gentiles, literally all the nations, to the obedience that comes from faith. To draw people who believe they cannot know God to do just that. And to see that they aren't coming to wave a flag, but to belong to a king. Pick up verse 6. "You also, you Christians in Rome, you are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." I wonder whether you think, if you're a Christian this morning, whether you think of yourself in those terms. It might smart you to be told you're a slave. Though actually, Paul was glad to be. So should we. We're not apostles, of course, but how about being told that you belong to Jesus Christ, not to yourself? "Listen," says Paul, "these are the terms in which you two must see yourselves. To belong to Jesus Christ, just like I do. To serve Jesus Christ, just like I do. To share the news of Jesus Christ, just like I do. This letter then is written, verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That idea of saints is not some bloke in a white hat coming along and giving somebody else a special title. Saints in the New Testament is simply all believers. And here is Paul's standard greeting and prayer. That they may know God's undeserved favor, his grace, and the peace that knowing him brings. But there's one more thing before I close, just briefly.
that we need to see before we leave this introduction this morning. See, in setting the scene, Paul has gone on and on about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You
couldn't read these verses without reading gospel again and again and again. In fact, in the letter of Romans, gospel is used 11 times, and 8 of them occur here and in another bit I'm about to show you. You can't read these verses without getting a right between the eyes. It's no guesses then what this letter is going to be about. This is the blurb on the back. It's about the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a letter from the servant about the Saviour to the saints. That's the point. But if you turn just for a moment, just very briefly with me to the end of the letter. Let me take 2 seconds to do this. Chapter 16, page 803. The very last verses, you'll see that he leaves them with exactly the same point. Page 803, verse 25. Sums up everything he's said in 16 chapters. He says, now, this is a prayer. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. So, code, it's all about him. According to the revelation of the mystery hidden for ages, long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writing by the command of the eternal God. In other words, it's all just as he promised. So that all the nations might believe and obey him, we must obey it. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. What I want you to notice, and we haven't time to explore it properly, is that this letter to the Romans is like a sandwich. And the two bits of bread are, as it were, the introduction we've spent our time on this morning, and that summary statement. And what they want us to, what Paul wants us to see, is that everything in between is focused on Jesus. The whole thing is about Jesus. He's writing to them, the servant, the slave of Jesus, is writing about Jesus so that they too can grasp what Jesus is like and the priority that it is to know him. It's all about him. Because, says Paul, we should be all about him. That's what you need to know.